Exodus chapter 12 and from verse 43. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, This is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. And all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is home-born, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And it is our practice on such an occasion as this for me to preach a little bit before the sacrament of baptism and then preach again afterwards. And it's verses 48 to the end that we consider this evening. Particularly verse 48, and when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. And our theme is redemption accomplished and applied. Redemption accomplished and applied. First of all, let us notice the order to be observed. The order to be observed. Then let him come near and keep it. Circumcision was a sign of redemption applied by the Spirit of Christ. In other words, the benefits which Christ bestows upon his people. The benefits of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning with being born again of the Spirit of God. So in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, we read, And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. This indicates that circumcision was, first of all, a sign of being born again. That's not to say that all those who were circumcised had the reality, but the meaning of circumcision was the new birth. And the new birth, when it takes place, when the heart is changed, that results in repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And circumcision was a sign of that repentance. So, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. So, it was a sign of being born again. And it signified the effect of being born again, which is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ is justification from all things. Justification, deliverance from the guilt of sin. This is something that Abraham underwent, as we read in Romans 4:11 of Abraham. We read, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also." So Abraham received circumcision as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose sins were forgiven. He trusted the Lord and he received circumcision as a sign of that cleansing from sin of which he was the partaker. His son Isaac, as an infant, received the same sign. And we must keep that in mind, lest we think that signs can only be given to those who understand. But Abraham himself was a believer in the Lord Jesus, who was yet to come. He rejoiced to see Christ's day, and he saw it and was glad. So circumcision was a sign of redemption applied. Passover was a sign of redemption accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ, or a sign of redemption to be accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. As the sign, it was the sign of the source of all the blessings and benefits that are in Christ, of salvation in him, that through his death, his people would be blessed with all spiritual blessings. And so it was a sign of Christ's coming death upon the cross. It was a sign of redemption that Christ would be sent by God to bear the punishment of sin in the place of his people. And it pointed forward to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's why in 1 Corinthians 5:7 we read that even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now then, in the New Testament, baptism is a sign of redemption applied, of the benefits that Christ, the saving benefits that Christ applies to his people. It is a sign of what Christ does to us, beginning with regeneration, the new birth, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, and cleansing from the guilt of sin. 1 Peter 3:21 tells us that the meaning of baptism is cleansing. 1 Peter 3:21, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So baptism is a sign of cleansing, change of nature by the Spirit, faith in the Lord Jesus, deliverance from the guilt of sin, and deliverance taking place from the pollution of sin. So baptism has the same meaning as circumcision. And likewise, the Lord's Supper is the ordinance which remembers Christ's death, what Christ has done. So the Lord's Supper, like Passover, sets forth what Christ does for his people. Baptism, like circumcision, what he does to his people. Christ died for the sins of his people, and he cleanses them from sin. And the order is to be observed. Circumcision, then Passover. Baptism, then the Lord's Supper. That order must not be interfered with. It's not our church, it's Christ's church. And what he says must be done. So baptism, whether of an adult who comes into the church straight in adulthood as a professing believer in the Lord Jesus, or whether an infant nurtured in the truth and comes to years to profess the faith, yet baptism, whether adult or infant, must come before partaking of the Lord's Supper. The practice of non-baptized people being partaking of the Lord's Supper is just simply wrong. Baptism must come first, then the Lord's Supper. Carol has not been baptized and therefore is being baptized, and God willing will take the Lord's Supper next week. The second thing we are to consider is the change of sign. If baptism means the same as circumcision and the Lord's Supper means the same as Passover, why the change? Why did they change? Well, there are several reasons, including the following. First of all, New Testament signs must be without the shedding of blood. The Old Testament ordinances did involve the shedding of blood, and the two sacraments of circumcision and Passover did involve the shedding of blood. Now, the blood shed in the Old Testament was pointing forward. It couldn't save. It was never intended to save. We're told that in Hebrews 10, verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. But it pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood does cleanse from sin. Whereas baptism and the Lord's Supper are without the shedding of blood, because the blood that actually saves has been shed. And so baptism is a sign of the benefits of Christ's shed blood, but without blood, and the Lord's Supper is the sign of redemption in the Lord Jesus, but the wine is a sign of blood, not actual blood. And there is a reason for that. The shedding of blood shows that Christ had not yet come. The absence of the shedding of blood shows that he has come. And we do these things looking back to the Lord Jesus Christ having come. Then the New Testament is to give us, the sign to females, women, girls, personally. In the Old Testament, the women were included with the men. And if they openly denied the faith, they were to be cut off from Israel. In the New Testament, the gospel is preached among the nations. And therefore, it may be that one marriage partner professes the faith and another does not. The situation envisaged in 1 Corinthians 7:12 to 14. When the apostle says that, we'll turn to that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now what he's saying there is not that he was uninspired and just giving a bit of advice. But he's saying, I as an apostle inspired by the Spirit am supplementing the ministry of the Lord that he gave while on earth. And then he goes on to say, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let him not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. The place of the children remains the same. It's unchanged from the Old to the New Testament. But the point is that One marriage partner might profess the faith and another still remain pagan. So that baptism is administered to female as well as male. And the book of Acts gives us the example of Lydia and others where women were baptized. So the position of children is unchanged, but the book of Acts tells us what has changed. And the sacrament of baptism, unlike circumcision, is administered to female as well as male. And then a change was needed to excommunicate unbelieving Israel. In Matthew 21:43, we read that the kingdom of God would be taken from them and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. In other words, Israel was no longer the church of God. The faithful Israelite continued with his children as part of the visible church, the olive tree that Romans 11 speaks of. He was baptized, and his children, he took the Lord's Supper, he submitted to the apostles and elders instead of the Sanhedrin. He now kept the first day of the week as the Christian Sabbath or Lord's Day instead of the seventh. And he remained part of the Church of God. But the unbelieving majority, whatever they thought they were doing, were put outside the Church and Kingdom of God, while the Gentiles, the wild olive branches, were grafted in again. The third thing is that the church still includes adults and children. In the Old Testament, for generations, it contained both. So in the New Testament, where God's grace is more fully shown, and Christ declares of such little infants that he took in his arms, of such is the kingdom of God. But for the unbaptized adult, who professes faith in the Lord Jesus, baptism is the way ahead, as Presbyterians have always believed. Amen. We sing to God's praise Psalm 51 and verses 1 to 7. Psalm 51 and verses 1 to 7. After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me. For thy compassion's great, blot out all mine iniquity. Be cleansed from sin and thoroughly washed from mine iniquity. For my transgressions I confess, my sin I ever see. Psalm 51, verses 1 to 7. And at the close of this psalm, if Carol could come forward, please. Psalm 51, verses 1 to 7. Let us stand and praise God. membership in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. And these are: 1. I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. 2. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Saviour and Lord. 3. I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture, as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. 4. I promise that by the help of the Holy Spirit, I will endeavour to live a life consistent with my profession. Do you accept these? Shall we pray? Shall we stand for prayer? O Lord our God, we come and worship thee, we bless thee that thou hast looked upon us in our sin and misery. We thank thee for thy grace to Carol in bringing her to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that thou give her that needed grace to live a life consistent with her profession, and not to her only, but to us all, that we might live godly in Christ Jesus. We thank thee, O gracious God, that thou art manifesting thy grace to sinners in the drawing of sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee that that goodness and mercy, that grace, has been shown to Carol, and we pray that she might be an encouragement to us, and that we might encourage her in the fellowship of the gospel. And that thou would bless to her week by week the ordinances of the gospel which are administered in this place, and that she might be rooted and built up in Christ, and that she might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour. Hear us then, O gracious God, enable us to rejoice in the promises of cleansing and forgiveness through the Lord Jesus. Hear us, O gracious God, and accept our prayers, and take away all our sins, and all for Christ's sake. Amen. Mrs. Carol Catherine Bronte, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. We turn again in the Word of God to Romans chapter 6. Romans and chapter 6, and reading the first 10 verses of the chapter. Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 to 10. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died, he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Amen. And it's verse 3 particularly that we look at this evening. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Our theme is the great change. The great change. First of all, our baptism is a sign of a fact to be remembered. It is, the fact of it is to be remembered. The references to baptism in the New Testament are comparatively few, but among them is an assumption that every church member will be baptized, and that reference can be made back to this fact. So the apostle addresses the Christians in the churches and assumes that they will have been baptized. The apostle, Paul especially, refers back to the fact of our baptism, but not to the recollection or experience of it. There is no reason to believe that all the members of the household of Stephanus, for example, or Lydia, or the Philippian jailer, and we're told that their household was baptized, there's no reason to assume that everyone in those households was old enough to remember. Infants were old enough to be blessed by our Lord Jesus Christ, and they were, and therefore they are old enough to be baptized as part of the church and kingdom of God. Christ took them up in his arms and said, and prayed over them and blessed them. The objection that they were too young just doesn't stand, because our Lord did these things, and as we mentioned earlier, Isaac was circumcised at 8 days old. But whether an infant or an adult, we are to remember the fact of our baptism. Every Christian is to be able to look back to know that they were baptized, either as infants or as adults. Yet there is the awareness that we were baptized. Secondly, our baptism is a sign of our union with Christ. Our baptism is a sign of our union with Christ. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now the idea of baptism is that baptism is performed by someone, that there is an element used, and that element effects a permanent, lasting change. That's the idea. That's what the word baptism means. It's the idea of working upon the subject, bringing about a lasting change. It is not equivalent to dip or to immerse. We've seen this many times, and we've seen it recently in the book of Acts. In Acts 1 and verse 5, a parallel is drawn between baptism with water and baptism of the Holy Ghost. Acts 1, 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. There was to be a particular giving of the Holy Spirit to show that the New Testament age had begun, the age of the exalted Christ and the fuller communication of the free Spirit of God. So in John 7 and verse 39, John 7:39, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. This means the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, in his greater fullness, which was a one-off event marking the New Testament age as the age in which the Spirit was especially poured out. But, of course, people were born again of the Spirit in the Old Testament. Nicodemus should have known all about it. But in the New Testament, there was a greater abundance of the Spirit given, specifically one off by the exalted Christ, marking the New Testament age as the age of the Spirit. But the point is that if we are to determine the meaning of baptism, we may look at the baptism of the Spirit to tell us that meaning. It's distinct from water baptism, but it tells us the meaning of the word baptize. And throughout, the baptism of the Spirit is spoken of in terms of the Spirit being poured out, coming upon, falling upon those who are the subject of it. So, for example, in Acts 2 and verse 17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." So that baptism of the Spirit at Pentecost upon the Jewish section of the church is called an outpouring of the Spirit. Likewise, in chapter 8, verse 16, the Samaritans, who were a halfway house, if you like, between Jew and Gentile, "For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Chapter 10, verse 44, the Gentiles, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word." Chapter 19 and verse 6, Acts chapter 19 and verse 6, "And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied." Now, it was a unique event, and Jew, Gentile, Samaritan were all shown to be part of the church, with equally part of the church, and they were given this special outpouring of the Spirit. But the point is this, that though we are not to seek a repetition of this, afterwards all are regarded as baptized by the Spirit into one body. This is not individual experience. This is the Lord Jesus Christ showing his exaltation by the outpouring of the Spirit in the New Testament age. A special event, promised event, one-off event. But as regards the meaning of baptism, it means to pour, to come upon, to fall upon the subject of baptism. In Hebrews 9, verse 10, Hebrews 9 and verse 10, we read of the Old Testament, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. That word washings is the word meaning baptizings. And the baptizings in view are the sprinkling of the blood upon the people, the book, and so on, mentioned later on. So, baptism with water does not change the heart, but changes the status of the person, the outward position. Someone who is baptized has not only been baptized, but is a baptized person. What is true of the sign is true of the thing signified. Someone who is born again of the Spirit not only has been born again of the Spirit, but is a regenerate person. And that's the idea with the sign. Someone might have the sign and not the reality, but the sign mirrors the reality, that it is a one-off event with a beginning and yet no end. Just as the new birth has a beginning but no reversal, so likewise baptism is not meant to be a process with a beginning and an end, but a process with a beginning and no end. We are baptized. So we can say, I was baptized at such a date, or we can say, I am baptized. Just as we can say, I was born again, but we can also say, I am born again. That is my condition, that is my state. And to be baptized into indicates union. Are we not all baptized by one Spirit into one body? We're all united together in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why our text speaks of being baptized into Christ. To be outwardly, by baptism, outwardly, lastingly united to Him. And therefore to the triune God. That's why baptism is in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So baptism signifies a lasting union. We can't become unbaptized, just as we can't become unborn again, if we are. Baptism is the sign of union with Christ, not of burial and resurrection. That's not the parallel. We are united to Christ, who died and rose again. So yes, there is a parallel of dying and rising again. But baptism is a sign of the union. Now Christ died, rose again. We are planted together with in his death. We are crucified with Christ. But not all these things are exhibited in baptism. Baptism is a sign of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Galatians 3:27, as many as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's not talking about the mode of baptism. It's talking about the meaning of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And because it is a union with Christ, it is a union that means a radical change. Thirdly, our baptism either is a sign of grace received or needed. Our baptism is either a sign of grace received or needed. Romans chapter 6 begins with the words, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How that shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" His argument is this: if we've undergone a real change, as our baptism signifies, then we won't say that. We won't say, "Let us continue in sin, that grace may abound." We won't say, "Well, I'm justified by faith, therefore it doesn't matter how I live." We won't say that. Because we've a new nature, we're new creatures in Christ Jesus. And therefore, though our faith in Christ means that our guilt is taken away, we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we desire to honour and glorify Him. And if we're born again of the Spirit, if God has begun a good work in us, then the first thing that will result in is believing, trusting Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and cleansing from the guilt of sin and acceptance in the sight of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, we get the order. elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Election in eternity. The result is being born again in time, and with a change of nature, trusting in Christ, which we would never do, and are much too proud to do by nature. Because we've been given a new nature, we're willing to trust Christ. We ought to have done all along, but it takes the new birth to make us willing to trust Christ and Him alone for acceptance with God. And the result of that faith in Christ is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, if someone is born of the Spirit, the first thing they do is trust the Lord Jesus Christ to take away their guilt before God. And the pollution of sin is being taken away. There is no perfect Christian in this world, but the guilt of his sin is forgiven and removed, and the pollution of sin is being removed, because that Christ who is our righteousness is our sanctification, and we are gaining, going on, pressing on in the way of holiness, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In 1 John chapter 3, we know not what we shall be. Verse 2, we know not what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And whoso hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. In other words, if we long for the holiness of heaven, which belongs to the people of God, we will want to be holy while we are on earth. The question is, has this begun? Have we been born of the Spirit? We might have the outward sign of baptism, but have we the reality? Are we born again? How can I tell? A willingness to trust Christ alone for salvation, for acceptance before God, is the first thing, because our pride by nature makes us want to do it our way. If you're still saying, my sins aren't great, God shouldn't take exception to my sins, God shouldn't punish my sins, my sins don't exist, or my sins are so small that God should just forget about them, or I do this and I never do my neighbour any harm, so God should accept me. If you're saying any of these things, then it's because you're not born again of the Spirit. The first effect of being born again is dependence on Christ for acceptance before God. And then we begin to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to desire to be conformed to Him, not to earn acceptance with God, but because we have acceptance with God, and we want to show our gratitude, our love, our devotion to the Redeemer who has loved us and given Himself for our sins. So, has it begun? The Apostle says in Philippians 1:6, He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. But has it begun? Are you born of the Spirit? Are you trusting Christ for acceptance with God? We deserve to go to hell for our sins. Are you trusting Christ, who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners, to make us accepted with God? And is your life changed that you love the Lord Jesus Christ? You love Him, you love His word, you love His day, you love His people, you love His worship, you love His ordinances. Has there been a change that has brought you to faith in Christ and loving obedience to Him? And then fourthly, baptism as a sign of a union to be perfected. If we are Christians, the guilt of our sin has gone, and the pollution of our sin is going. It won't be completely gone until we're in heaven. But that's where a Christian is. The guilt of sin is gone. The pollution of sin is going. The physical effects of sin, well, they won't be reversed until the last day, when the Lord Jesus shall change this vile body to be made like unto his glorious body, with that same power whereby he is able to also to subdue all things to himself. So the guilt of sin is taken away the moment a sinner believes in Christ. The pollution of sin is being taken away, and we are changed from glory into glory and will be perfected in holiness in heaven. At the last day, the body which lies in the grave shall be raised to glory and delivered from all the effects of the curse of God. Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. This is where our union with Christ will lead. If we are united to Christ on earth, we will remain united to Christ. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ until we are brought to heaven itself and to resurrection glory, and all the effects of sin are reversed. Well then, let us look back to our baptism. If we're Christians, with gratitude that it sets out in visible form the forgiveness of sins and the beginning of God's good work of grace in us, just as the Holy Ghost has been poured out upon us by Christ, let us be thankful for that beginning. And indeed, all that we experience of fellowship with Christ in this world is but a beginning. The best is yet to come. This is the earnest of the inheritance. We will enter the full inheritance in due season. And let us then, knowing that we will be holy as Christ is holy, let us pursue that holiness on earth. That is what Carol must do. That is what we all must do, is pursue holiness. This is the very evidence and indication that we have been born of the Spirit, and that the work of grace has truly taken place in our hearts. If it isn't the case, if we still love darkness, if we still love sin, maybe not dramatic sin, but sin nonetheless, then you must be born again, or you shall not see the kingdom of God. Amen. We pray to God. O Lord our God, we bless and worship thee. We bless thee for thy goodness and grace, and for the assurance that in whom thou hast begun a good work, thou wilt perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. We thank thee, O God, that thy people are ordained to life everlasting, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of his hand. We pray that thou wilt bless thy word to all our hearts, that we might be stirred to honour and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved his people. We have this testimony: the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Grant that we might live worthily of this testimony to thy glory in this present world. And we give thanks for food and drink, and for all thy mercies to us. Bless our continuing fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that we ask is for his sake.
Amen. We sing to God's praise in Psalm 32. Psalm 32 and verses 1 to 5. Psalm 32, verses 1 to 5. For blessed is the man to whom is freely pardoned all the transgression he hath done, whose sin is covered. Psalm 32, verse 1 to the end of verse 5, and then I'll pronounce the benediction. Let us stand and praise God. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.